And now we have a guest speaker, Ryan Treziak. Ha! I didn't butcher the name, but it took a long, lot of practice. He's going to be up here today. And come on up, Pastor. Thank you.
Well, good morning. So there's a Bible here. Is it okay if I move it? I don't know. You know, different churches have their sacred cows, and I didn't want to, like. Okay, so that was for you. Okay, good. I'm glad. So I'm going to move it. I didn't know if it was kind of one of those things where if you move it, there will be like a gasp of offense and all those kinds of things. So, well, good morning. And first I want to say thank you for letting me be here with you today. My name is Ryan Treziak. It doesn't sound the way that it's spelled, and I am one of the associate pastors at Eastridge Baptist Church in Kent, Washington. I actually had the wonderful joy to be Joel and Paul's youth pastor way back when they were just youngins. Yeah, I think Joel, where's Joel? There you are. You were seventh grade? Yes. And Paul, we'll get into God's word here then. But no, it was wonderful, awesome to be their youth pastor and to see them continuing on and serving the Lord. It's a very wonderful joy to be able to see that. But I also am glad to be here to be with you all on this very chilly Sunday morning. And I figure that if we say it enough, it'll actually be true that it's chilly, right? That's kind of how it works. That if you say it's chilly, it's going to be colder. But I'm loving the fans, and I'm hoping you all have plans of staying cool later on today. But it's a joy to be here, a blessing to be in contact with like-minded churches, and just thank you for allowing me to be here this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Psalm 40 today, so you can go ahead and turn there or scroll there if you have an electronic version. But a while back, I was having a conversation with a gentleman at our church, and in the midst of our conversation, we were talking about the word implication and trying to come up with a definition for the word implication. And the dictionary.com definition for that word simply says that it means to indicate or suggest without being explicitly stated and to involve a necessary outcome. Some of the synonyms are to hint or suggest or to entail. In other words, the word implication points to all of the stuff that is getting communicated along with the words that we say. So it's kind of like all of the baggage that comes along with what we say and all of what we don't say. And we have this all the time. So a couple of examples. Number one, I am a husband, and the implication is that I'm a father, so the implication is I have children. Yeah. I root for the Chicago Cubs, and so obviously I root for the best team in baseball, right? That's the implication. I do have a lot of hope. Yes, very much so. But we see the same thing in the Bible, that there are things that are said in the Bible and things that are communicated along with the words that are on the page that are communicated, even though they're not necessarily on the page themselves. Jesus tells us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Implication is that we already do a really good job at loving ourselves, and so the level to which we are to love other people is to match the way in which we already love ourselves. Proverbs 3:5 tells us that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Implication is that we are, by default, tempted to trust in ourselves and not in God. The Bible also repeatedly calls us to be humble. And the implication is that we are very prideful people, which is why he calls us to be humble. And so this morning we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that implies some things about us based upon what it tells us about God. Now, as you have your Bibles in front of you, many of you probably have titles in front of this chapter. If you are one of the ones that are reading a Holman Christian Standard Bible this morning, the title is Thanksgiving and a Cry for Help. For you NASBs, you New American Standard Bible people, it says God sustains His servant. And the version that I'm going to be reading out of this morning is the ESV, and it says, My Help and My Deliverer. Now, these titles that we see in front of this psalm and other psalms, they're not inspired. David and the other writers did not put those there. They were added much later by other people. But what these titles do is kind of give us a sense of what is taught in those psalms. Those various titles help us understand what the theme is. And what we see here in Psalm 40 is that we see that God is a God who helps, that God is a God who delivers, that He sustains His people. And to identify God as a helper, to identify God as someone who sustains us, who delivers us, the implication is that we need deliverance, that we need to be sustained, we need help. And if you're looking, and if you're someone who is looking for deliverance, if you're looking for help, if you're in need of being sustained, then the implication is that the person is in need of help, that they are in a bad situation from which they need to be delivered. Now, Psalm 40 is written by David. And so as David is writing here, he's obviously writing because he's in a difficult spot. But this psalm is not just written by David and for David, because as we know, because all of Scripture is inspired and is helpful for us, that we know that this psalm is also written not just for David, but also for us. Because not only does David find himself in a difficult spot, but we can also find ourselves in difficult spots. We can also find ourselves in need of help. Now, Psalm 40, yes, we can see from the beginning of the chapter that it is written by David, but that's all that we know. We don't really know when David wrote, and we don't know kind of the life situation that prompted him to write these words. But what we do know from this psalm is that David is in a difficult spot. Verse 12 tells us that evils have encompassed me, and my iniquities have overtaken me. Verse 13, he cries out for help and deliverance. Verse 14, there are people who want to hurt him and destroy his life. Verse 15, there are people who say, aha, aha. And that might sound really bad, doesn't it? But even though that doesn't strike us as kind of being too terrible, what that phrase basically, what we have here is a Hebrew phrase that doesn't necessarily translate very well into English. We don't have kind of the words in English to really grasp what's going on here. But basically what this Hebrew phrase means is that this is somebody who is celebrating over the misfortune of their enemy. That these are people that are having a party because their enemy is having trouble. In other words, we have David who has enemies who are happy, who are glad, who are celebrating that David is having problems. This phrase kind of points us to, you know, the bully at school who is laughing at the kid who tripped and fell in the mud and broke his glasses. And so as we look at this psalm, we can see that David is in trouble. And even though we don't know exactly the situation, but we do know that David, throughout his life, had some difficulty and had some difficulty that he faced. He had a father-in-law who was trying to kill him on numerous occasions, hunting him down like a fugitive. The Amalekites captured his family. There was a military uprising that tried to stop him from being king when he first came to the throne. And then there was all of the fallout with his sin with Bathsheba, which included a death of a child, personal health problems, as well as massive infighting within his children. Later in life, we see that one of his sons, Absalom, rebelled against him and tried to kill him. And these are just some of the things that are listed within the Bible that we can see. Who knows how many other things David struggled with throughout his life that are not listed for us on the pages of Scripture. And so we know that David is in trouble. And he tells us that he has multiple enemies, that there are evils on every side, and he's crying out to God for deliverance. But again, like we said before, that David is not the only one that ever found himself in to be in trouble. We have troubles. And if we don't have troubles today, someday we will. And like we said before, the fact that God is identified as a deliverer implies that we are the people that need delivering. That we are at times the ones who need help. Because we live in a sinful world. We live among sinful people. You and I, we are sinners who will sin. And so there are multiple opportunities for us to find ourselves in trouble. I mean, the Bible even predicts this, does it not? John 16:33, Jesus tells us, in the world you will have tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We know the passage well. James 1:2, count it all joy when, not if, but when we face various trials. In 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. Christ set the example for us, and the example he set for us was of one who suffered. And those who follow him will follow in those footsteps. So the Bible tells us that we are to expect tribulation. We are to expect persecution. We are to expect trials. That trials and suffering is to be the norm, not the exception. And many of us, this is describing our life right now, that we are experiencing tribulation. We are experiencing trials. We are walking through suffering. And Psalm 40 provides us with tremendous encouragement on what we are to do in the midst of trials. So Psalm 40, follow along as I read. Like I said, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. David says this. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds to and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those who be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life, let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So David is in the midst of trial, and he's crying out to God, the God who delivers, the God who saves. He's in the midst of this trial, and he is desperately wanting God to help him. And like we said, this psalm gives us some great encouragement of what we're to do David shows us what we're supposed to do in the midst of trial. And first thing that we see, the best thing that we can do in the midst of trial is to remember. The best thing that we can do is to remember. And what is it that David wants us to remember? What is it that this psalm is prompting us to remember? Well, we are to remember the goodness of God. That David is reminding us to remember the goodness of God and how He delivered us in the past. In verse 1, David says, I waited patiently for my Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. David is telling us that in the past, he cried out to God, and God helped him. God inclined his ear to him. He heard his cry. That word inclined means that God paid attention to David, that he leaned in, that he leaned towards, that he came near to David, that God has a sympathetic ear to the cries of his people. He listened to David, but not only did he listen to David, he actually did something about it. Verse 2, David says that God delivered him from the muddy pit of destruction. And he set his feet on a rock, making his steps secure. And again, we don't know exactly why David wrote this or when he wrote this, but we can look back in the life of David and see how God delivered David out of trouble. Just in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see David tells us that as a shepherd, God delivered him from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. Later on in that chapter, 25 extra bonus points for the person who knows what other event God rescued David from. Does anybody know? Tall guy, rock in the forehead, name is Goliath. Yeah, we see how God saved David, rescued David, delivered David from the hand of Goliath. And we read the rest of the history of David, we see how battle after battle, God delivered David out of those battles. And so we see how David is remembering how God delivered him in the past. David is also remembering the goodness of God and his wondrous deeds. Verse 5, he says, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. I mean, look at the terminology that David is using here. He's talking about the wondrous deeds of God. The wondrous deeds of God that God has done for us. The wondrous deeds of God that God has multiplied. And again, David is thinking of these wondrous deeds, but notice how he's thinking not just of the wondrous deeds that God has done for him, but it's the wondrous deeds that God has done for us, that God has done for his people. The good things that God has done, the wondrous deeds that have been multiplied. So much so they can't be told, so much so that they cannot be counted. And when David is talking about these wondrous deeds, he's talking about these wondrous deeds that surpass expectation, that these are marvelous, that these are extraordinary, that this is blow your socks off kind of goodness that God has done for his people. The goodness that he showers upon his people, that has been showered upon David. And David is thinking back to these wondrous deeds. And as he does so, he is floored by what he remembers. He is floored. His mind is blown as he considers the overwhelming goodness of God that has taken place in the past. But if we're honest, it's kind of hard to do that, isn't it? Kind of hard to remember the goodness of God when things aren't so good. And this is one of the things that I think David wants us to understand, and that we need to hammer home, that we need to solidify in our minds, is that difficulty does not mean an absence of goodness. That when we are in the midst of difficulty, that does not mean God's goodness has stopped. One of the authors that I like to read, Paul Tripp, he has a wonderful perspective on this when he says that when in the midst of difficulty, our world tends to shrink to the size of our problem. That the only thing that we can think about, the only thing that we can see is whatever is right in front of us, the problem that we're facing. And an unfortunate thing happens in the minds of Christians when we do that, when our mind shrinks, when our vision shrinks, that we can say with our mouth, yes, God is good, but in our minds we start to think, but what has God done for me lately? And we begin to doubt the goodness of God. We begin to doubt the goodness of God because we have allowed our world to shrink to the size of our problem. Our vision is only upon our current struggle. And David is helping us, in a sense, to expand our vision here. If we think back to, like, the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He had a lot of bad things happen in his life, didn't he? And in Genesis chapter 50, he was able to look back over his life and be able to tell his brothers that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And there's, like, kind of concentric circles of the goodness that God did through Joseph. First, as he's talking to his brothers right then, Joseph is the second in command of the greatest country on the planet in that time. And so God did some really good things for Joseph to put him in that position. But not only did God do good things for Joseph in that position, but God put him in that position, and if we remember the story, so that hundreds of thousands of people could be supplied with food while there was a famine. So not only was there goodness to Joseph, but God was using Joseph to bring goodness and food to hundreds of thousands of people in the midst of famine. But if we expand our vision a little bit further than that, God was using Joseph to bring Joseph to Egypt so that the children of Israel could come down to Egypt. And 400 or so years later, God delivered them. Again, we have that word delivered. God delivered the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt. Another goodness of God. But even expanding even further in our biblical vision, God rescuing his people out of slavery, bringing them to this promised land so that Israel could be established as a nation, so that the Savior could be born in Bethlehem. And all of that is connecting the dots of expanding our vision of the goodness of God through one guy. And so Joseph is looking at his brothers and saying, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What they meant for evil for Joseph ultimately brought about the opportunity for you and me to be saved. So what David is helping us to do here, what he's calling us to do here, is to expand our vision. And he's not, and I'm not, wanting to minimize any difficulty that you might be facing right now. You know, David is not telling you, and I'm definitely not telling you, cheer up, it's really not that bad. That's not what David is saying. But what David is calling us to, what David wants us to understand, is that when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, that the best thing that we can do is to remember the goodness of God so that we can expand our vision much greater than what we're facing in our trial. To expand our vision so that we can see the goodness of God and that we can trust the goodness of God, that just as he has been good in the past, he will be good to us now and he will be good to us in the future. So the best thing that we can do in the midst of a trial is to remember. Remember the goodness of God. Remember how God brought deliverance in the past and trust that he will bring deliverance in the present. The next thing that we can do, after we have remembered the goodness of God, the next thing to do is the compelling thing. And the compelling thing to do is to love and to trust. Because when we think about the goodness of God, that goodness should compel us to do things. And that compelling thing that it calls us to do is to love and to trust this God who delivers. 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. Which means that when we remember the goodness of God and how he loved us, we in turn want to love him. And in this psalm, David is giving us much encouragement of how to do this and specific ways that we can. And one of the specific ways that we can show God that we love him is by proclaiming that goodness, by proclaiming His goodness to others, by praising Him for that goodness. Verse 3, David remembers how God saved him from the pit, and he set his feet on the rock, and it says that he put a new song in his mouth, a song of praise to our God. Verse 2, he is praising God for His deliverance. He's praising God for His wondrous deeds in verse 5. And he praises God for His deliverance in verse 9 and 10. He praises God for His faithfulness, for His salvation, and for His steadfast love in verse 10. In verse 11, he's praising Him for His mercy. And in verse 16, he says that all those who love the salvation of God are to continually say, "Great is the Lord." And as we look back at verse 13, when David says he's put a new song in his mouth, it says that the result of this new song is so that many will see and put their trust in the Lord. In other words, as the goodness of God is welling up in the heart of David, and he's got this new song in his heart, that this new song that is inside of him is to be sung so that other people might put their faith in God. So the goodness of God is to compel us to love God by singing His praises, by proclaiming that goodness to others. Again, we look back in verses 9 and 10. It says, "I have told of your deliverance. I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden your deliverance in my heart. I have spoken to your faith, of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and faithfulness." And where is all of this taking place? Where does it tell us? It's saying that this is taking place in the congregation. That this is taking place in the midst of a lot of people. That this is a great congregation, verse 9. That this is another, again, a great congregation in verse 10. David is speaking about God's deliverance and His faithfulness and His love. In a steadfast love in the midst of a big group of people. Why? Because he wants other people to know the goodness of God. He wants other people to know how great God is. And he wants other people to be able to say, "Great is the Lord." And if we think back to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we are to live to the glory of God, which then leads to a question, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, to glorify God means to live as if He is the greatest and He is your greatest joy. And a really good way for us to let other people know that we think God is great is by telling them, is by singing His praises, by allowing others to hear our songs of praise about the goodness of our God. And that's one of the reasons why we sing songs. That's why that guy over there led us in song earlier and loves to do so. So that we can be faithful to passages like this that remind us to sing the praises of our God. But another way that we can show love to God is through our obedience. It's through our obedience to Him. Jesus tells us in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 2 John verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." Verses in our chapter here, verses 6 through 8. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" What David is communicating through these verses is that God puts a premium on our obedience. That God wants those who delight to do His will, those who delight to obey Him, versus those who are just going through the motions. Because it is when we see the goodness of God, we understand that God is good and that His laws are good, and His laws have been given to us for our good, and we delight to do what is good because God is good and He's given us His good law. But not only that, it is through our obedience that we also show that we trust Him. Verse 4 said, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." Again, we're remembering the context of what we're talking about here. David is writing, and he's letting us know that he's in a difficult situation, and he's in the midst of trial. And in the midst of trial, he is reminding himself, and he's reminding us, that blessed is the man who obeys the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Whereas the NIV puts it, blessed is the one who does not turn aside to false gods. In other words, David is letting us know, blessed is the man who does not look for deliverance outside of God. Turn with me real quick to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah is a prophet. Right about the time that the children of Israel, the nation of Judah, is about to go into exile. And he's calling them to repentance. The first part of the book, he calls them to repentance. And he says, you better repent or else God is going to judge you. The last part of the book, Jeremiah changes his message to say, okay, you didn't repent. God is judging you. Now here's how you live in the midst of judgment. It's basically how Jeremiah is broken up. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, this is before the judgment of God has come. And he's calling them back to repentance. And he says this in verse 5. He says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in a parched places in the wilderness, in the uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out his roots by the stream. And it does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Again, Jeremiah is a prophet who's telling his people that they need to repent. And here we have these verses. Jeremiah is giving us a word picture of two different trees that are planted in two different locations. That you have one tree that is planted in the desert, and you have one tree that is planted by the streams of water. You have one tree that will see no good come, and another tree that always seems to bear fruit. But the thing that is the same about them is that both of them experience the heat of the sun. The one that is planted in the desert experiences the heat of the sun, and also the one that is planted by the stream also experiences the heat of the sun. They both face challenges to their existence. But one continues to flourish while the other one continues to perish. And these two trees represent two responses to God. You have the one tree that represents those who trust in man, who try and find their deliverance outside of God. The other tree represents those who trust in God, who look to God for their deliverance. And they have drastically different results. One that is fruitful, one that is perishing. And the one that is trusting in God, what does that trust look like? That trust looks like loving obedience. That trust looks like believing that God's way is best because He is good. And this is what David is reminding us back in Psalm 40. That God is good. That we are to trust in God, and we are blessed when we do so. Especially in the midst of difficulty. I mean, think about it. What does it say in Psalm 23? That the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not walk. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Now, I don't claim to be a shepherd. But the little bit that I do know is that as sheep are walking, where is the shepherd in relation to the sheep? Is he behind or before? In front. Typically, he's in front, right? And if the shepherd is in front and he's leading the sheep, and the sheep find themselves in the valley of the shadow of death, who led them there? The shepherd. The shepherd is the one who led them there. And by implication, oftentimes we find ourselves in difficulty because that's where God wants us to be. And that's where He is calling us to love Him and to trust Him, believing that He is good and that His ways are best. Which means, as we come to the third thing that David helps us understand this, and this third thing is the hardest thing, and the hardest thing that we are to do is to wait. The hardest thing that we do is wait. Verse 13, David prays, deliver me, help me. Verse 17, David declares that God, that you are my deliverer, that you are my help. Verses 14 and 15, David speaks that there are enemies who are out there who want to hurt him, who want to destroy his life, who are happy that he is facing calamity. Verse 12, evils encompass me and my iniquity has overtaken me. David is in some serious trouble and he's praying for God for deliverance. And notice how soon David wants this deliverance to come. Verse 14, it says, make haste to deliver me. Verse 17, do not delay. David is praying to God for deliverance and he wants deliverance right now. But the thing is, because we don't know when David wrote this psalm, we don't know the situation that caused him to write. And the other thing that we don't know in the psalm is that there's no resolution. There's no verse 18 that says, and God came to his aid. I mean, we can't even look back in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles to connect the dots to see how God brought him deliverance. All we have is this psalm. All we have is David pleading for deliverance. He's praying again and again, God, come to my aid. Deliver me from my troubles. He's praying to God. And that's it. Into verse 17, oh, do not delay, oh my God. And then it just stops. David puts down his pen. He said his prayer, and now he waits. He asked God to help him, and now he's waiting for the answer. He's waiting for that deliverance. And we don't know if it took a day, a week, a month, a year. We don't even know if the deliverance that he's asking for even came within his lifetime. All we know is that David prayed for deliverance and he had to wait for that deliverance to come. And a lot of times we can find ourselves in that same boat. Now we are in difficulty. We find ourselves in the trial. We find ourselves in suffering and we are praying for God that he might remove this situation from us or remove us from this situation. And we wait. Because we're asking God for a prayer, and his answer is, wait. Because God is the one who puts us in the midst of our trial, and he's the one who wants us to stay there for a bit. And that's a hard place to be, because we don't like to wait. Especially when things are hard, especially when things are difficult. When we're having a wait, a day, a week, a month, or even years for that deliverance. It's a difficult place to be, is to wait. And David also gives us a glimpse into a little bit of some of the things that he is struggling with, the reasons why he's in difficulty. Verse 11, it says, my iniquities have overtaken me. Which tells us that David has come face to face with the consequences of his sin. That he's saying that his iniquities have overtaken him. They are two more than can be counted. They are more than the hairs of my head. That David is suffering difficulty because of the consequences of his own sin. And depending on the sin, consequences from sin could last a long time. And I mean, I mentioned before about the consequences of the sin with Bathsheba, and that consequence from that sin lasted pretty much until David died. Which lets us know that oftentimes we find ourselves in difficulty because of the consequences of our own sinful, foolish choices. Even though, yes, we can praise the Lord that there is instantaneous forgiveness, but there's not instantaneous deliverance from those consequences. But David is also identifying that there's difficulty that has come from outside of him, because in verses 14 and 15 he talks about enemies. He talks about people who are seeking his destruction. And these are difficulties that are outside of him, outside of his control, outside of his ability to do anything about. So again, he is waiting upon God to bring deliverance for that situation. And if we go back to the story of Joseph, he had numerous difficulties. He had brothers who sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused of rape. He was left in prison, forgotten about. And yet through it all, he trusted the Lord. He believed that God was good and that God's ways were best. And so what are we to do? We wait. Even though it's hard, it's what we're called to do. We are called to wait. And this psalm gives us a lot of good things that we can look to of what we can do when we wait. So what are those things that help us when we wait? Well, first, we remember the goodness of God. We remember the goodness of God. It's almost like Psalm 40 is like the Old Testament version of an Allstate commercial, right? I mean, their emblem is even two hands kind of holding you up like, I got you. You're good. You're in good hands with Allstate. Well, Psalm 40 is like, you're in good hands of the good God. Because Psalm 40 is telling us that He is a God who draws near. That He is a God who has steadfast love. That He is faithful. That He is a great God, a good God who can be trusted. So we remember the goodness of God, which helps us, because when we remember the goodness of God, we remember that an absence of His goodness doesn't happen when we're in difficulty. That difficulty does not mean that God has stopped being good. I mean, we read in Romans 5, that our suffering produces character and hope. And the reason why it produces character and hope is because that helps us understand that God's love is being showered upon us in the midst of those times. James 1 says that we are to count it all joy, again, not if, but when we face trials, because it is those trials that are perfecting us, that are completing us, that are making us into who God wants us to be. There's a song written by Andrew Peterson entitled Always Good. And it says this. He says, somehow this sorrow is shaping my heart like it should, because you're always good. This heartache is moving me closer than joy ever could, because you're always good. So we need to remember that difficulty is not the absence of goodness. Because God is always good. And difficulty actually is part of God's good plan for us. And so we remember the goodness of God. We remember His goodness in the midst of difficulty. And we remember how the goodness of God is to compel us to love Him and to trust Him as we seek to obey Him. Because He is the good God who delivers. Will you pray with me? God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that we can remember Your goodness, that You have been good and You will continue to be good. God, I pray that we would be the people who listen to this psalm, that heed the instruction of the psalm to remember your goodness. And God, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your forgiveness for the times when we forget, when we lose sight of your goodness, when we allow our world to shrink down to the size of our problems. And we ask, Lord, in those times that you will help us to remember your goodness, how you have been good to us in the past. And may we give you praise for that goodness. And may others hear our praise because of your goodness. And Father, we ask that you give us the strength to trust in your goodness, to love you and to trust you, that you are good and that your ways are good and that your ways are best. And help us to show our love to you by our praise to you and by our obedience to you. Father, we thank you for wonderful passages like this that remind us of your goodness, that remind us of your grace, that remind us of your steadfast love. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.